Good morning. Open to Romans chapter 5 in your Bible, in your app, in your online Bible, on your web page, on your Twitter thing. However you want to get there, Romans chapter 5. For those of you who downloaded the app during the service, thank you. It's pretty cool. I've been using it for a while. It tells you when you walk in the church, your bulletin is ready for you. It really weird. It will drop down a little message to the pastor saying that you have 5 minutes, you have 3 minutes, and when you go over, it electrically shocks the pastor. Gets worse as it goes on. Did anybody download Hummingbird Fishing? Because that was up there too as an option. And so maybe you can do that during the service. So John asked me to preach. I think Cameron asked me to preach, to be honest with you. And so I didn't know John was going to be here. If I'd known he was going to be here, I would have prepared. This comedy routine will go on for a little while. Did you hear Cameron say there is a 30-second delay? And that's not in case something bad happens. We cut the heresy out. So when you're watching online, it'll have a little, you know, picture of Calvin or Zwingli or something saying, this is heretical. And then it'll, 30-second gaps in recordings always get you into trouble. That's for the older people in the room, so. New Year's, yes, New Year's Day is a day you're supposed to reflect on the past year, make New Year's resolutions, those sorts of things. Consider what kind of year has it been. So if you have lived in 2016 and you've paid a little bit attention to the world in this church, in this state, in this country, has it been a good year or a bad year? Everybody's saying it was a terrible year. People want to get rid of 2016. They're tired of it. There's really nothing they can do about it. As an academic, I teach college in my day job. And I honestly start my year in September and I end it in May. And so this is the middle of the year for me, which is really quite awkward because that means I have 3, 4, or 5 more months of year to go. So who knows what'll happen. Usually what happens during the media between Christmas and New Year's, they do top 10 lists, top 10 this, top 10 that, that sort of thing, year in review, mostly because the news people have gone home and quit and they just file those stories like in November and they just, it's easy to do. So I actually thought about doing top 10, actually we do 7 because it's church, top 7 highlights of John's sermons over the year, just run them and we could host it on the video, that sort of thing. We could do that, but we're not going to. Naturally, we look for the new year to be a time of hope. We hope things will get better. Chances are, to be honest with you, 2017, a lot of celebrities are going to die. And people will all of a sudden become huge fans of whoever those celebrities are for a few weeks until the next one dies. Chances are, if you're hoping in celebrities to make your year better, you're going to be disappointed. It's not going to happen. Chances are politicians, who we hope will work out solutions for our problems, will continue to lie in 2017 and continue to fail to do anything to help this world become better. Our hope is not in celebrities. Our hope is not in politicians. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, which is why I've chosen Romans chapter 5 to begin this year thinking about what really matters. Where is our hope really? So let me read the first 5 verses of this chapter. Therefore, Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul begins this important section of Scripture by saying, since we have already been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we experience peace with God, as opposed to wrath. Now, if we had been reading Romans for four chapters already, which we haven't, but if you look back, you can do this sometime on your own. Paul begins the letter with, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness that is in the world. And then he argues through those first four chapters that that wrath, that anger that God justly has towards us, has been satisfied through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, in the past, we have already been justified, and we are in that state of justification right now. We are the in Christ people. We have already been justified, and because of that, we experience this state of peace. And that peace is where our hope is actually based. Now, when you hear peace with God, you kind of have this thing in your head of a guru or something, you know, meditating and chanting and feeling good about themselves. And I kind of like that sort of thing, you know, play a little soft music in the background, aromatherapy candles, you know, indirect lighting. Sometimes I go to the chiropractor and just sit in the waiting room because it's just chill, calm, that sort of a thing. That's not what Paul has in mind here. When he says you are in a state of peace with God, the original readers would have remembered the wrath. We were in a state of war with God. We had, the word is enmity towards God. God was righteously angry with us. We had broken and totally ignored his covenant and totally ignored what he had required us to do. And as a whole, humanity, Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, everybody, we were in a state of anger and rebellion against God. We were at war with God. We were God's enemies. What's interesting is when you read the first three chapters of Romans, humanity is in a state of war with God, but most of us don't even realize that we are. We are so angry and separated from God that we didn't even pay any attention to him. I often use as an analogy for how angry God is with us, I use my cat as an analogy. I don't know if you've ever had a cat get angry at you, but they'll walk into the room and they'll sit with their back to you. And just to make sure you know they're angry, they'll turn and look every once in a while. Are you still there? You know? Because the food hadn't been changed in the last 15 minutes or something like that. The cat is aware, we don't even know that we're angry with God. We are in a state of war with him. Now we are in a state of peace. The anger has been taken care of through the death of Jesus Christ. And this causes this situation of peace. Now later, before we're done today, Paul's going to call this reconciliation, which is a very important word to understand how we have had this peace with God. He's going to state it now, then he'll talk about the results of that peace, and he'll come back and talk about how that peace happened by the end of this section. Since we have this peace with God, we now have access to the Father, this passage says. Now, a lot of times people will use the analogy of a key card or a badge, a backstage pass, those sorts of things. You can't go so far unless you swipe the card. And if you swipe your card and it says you can't come through, well, then you don't have access to that part of the building or something like that. I work at Grace Bible College. I don't have that sort of privilege. I'm allowed to go to my office. That's about it. So I have to go home to go to the bathroom. Let me put this picture in your head instead. In order to have access to a king, a great king, say the Roman emperor, you have to have a particular status. Your status has to be so high that you're allowed to come into that king's presence. So, if you want to think of something like Esther, in the book of Esther, she had the status of wife of the king. She was permitted to go and talk to the king. If you were in the Roman Empire, which would be in the background of this letter, you had to have the status so high that you could come before the emperor and perhaps beg a favor. You know, nobody had the status to come in and, you know, throw your arm around his shoulder and say, hey, bud, Nero, how you doing? You know, nobody had that status. This passage says, if you are in Christ, if you have been justified, you have a peace with God that creates a status so that you are able to walk into the throne room of God because he is your Father. Romans will go on to say, you can call him Abba. You can bring him your requests. You have rights and responsibilities as a dearly loved child of God because you have been made right with God, justified, and you are no longer at war with him. You are in a state of peace. Paul says this is a grace, a gift in which we stand. We have that status as Christians right now. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation, you are adopted into God's family, and you can walk right into the throne room of God and present your requests before him. You call him Father. That is something, Paul says, is boast-worthy. We rejoice in this. We boast in this status. Now, I don't know about you. If somebody boasts, I usually don't like them. You know, the braggy person, you don't like that person. In our culture today, we have the humble brag. You know what those are? Where you don't actually brag about doing something. It's sort of a secondary sort of thing, you know. So, you know, we like to drop names. When I was chatting with, you know, so-and-so, you know. The joke that was going around a while ago was, Billy Graham told me never to drop names. It's that sort of thing. We just don't, you fill in your own famous person, it's okay. We don't like that sort of person. Yet, and I'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, is that in the Roman world, status was everything. If you had the status that brought you into direct contact with the emperor, you told people about that. In the ancient world, if you're a Jew reading this, you know, say in 55, 60 AD, you're reading this letter, and it says you have access to God directly, that's mind-blowing. Because if you think about how you accessed God in the Judaism of the first century, you never directly approached God, did you? If you were a Jew, a Jewish man, a Jewish priest, a priest man, you might get as close as anyone else. Only the high priest could access the very presence of God once a year if he was lucky. A priest might be chosen by lot to go into the temple building. Most of them never did. They stayed outside and they performed the sacrifices. If you were just a regular Jew on the street sort of thing, you might go up to the temple every once in a while, but you never had direct approach to God. The same thing would be true if you were a worshiper of a Roman god. If you were a Gentile reading this, you would never think having access to a god. You don't really want that because the gods are angry and capricious, and who knows what they're going to do. You went to the gods to kind of keep them calm, you know, did the sacrifices. You didn't approach the god. Nobody had a close personal relationship with Zeus. Nobody asked Apollo into their hearts, and had a relationship with them. This is new and unusual and different and strange, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. Since you have that access, you can boast in it. I was thinking about this. Being an adult is weird, and I've been an adult for a really long time, so don't take this. I'm still not used to it, to be honest with you. When you're a kid and you have Christmas, you get all this stuff. What's the first thing you do when you go back to school, hopefully the day after Christmas, but they give them a few days now. You go back to school and you tell your friends, what did you get for Christmas? You never say, I got socks. I got, you know, three new shirts. Maybe you do when you get a little older. You tell them about the toys you got. You got this toy. You got this video game nowadays. I don't go back to work and say, yeah, and I got, honestly, you know what I got this year for Christmas? Books and food. And I was happy, you know. But you boast about the stuff you get as a kid. And I was always jealous. Oh, that kid got the, you know, G.I. Joe with Kung Fu Grip or whatever. Boasting is something that was expected in the Roman world. If you had a certain status, you boasted in it, and it was okay. If you wanted everybody to know who you were related to or how you connected or, hey, I just made a social network connection with somebody. You know, you don't do it. Honestly, people who boast about their Facebook, you know, friends. I have so many friends. I actually met a person, and her claim, she said, my claim to fame is I was Kanye West's 47th follower. That's boast-worthy. Not much, but she was really thrilled in that. Boasting is usually negative, but Paul says this is something that you can boast in and rejoice in. I have status of child of God that makes me, because I have peace with God, because I have been justified. He goes on to say that our present and even future justification means we can rejoice in our suffering. Now, you miss this in a lot of translations because you boast in your status, but you rejoice in your sufferings. It's really the same word. And again, this sounds sort of strange. Normally, you don't boast in your sufferings. In our culture, you don't normally boast in your sufferings. Certainly, that would be true in the Roman world. If you suffered, it must be the result of some loss of status, and you would never say, you only boast about your good stuff. You don't boast about your bad stuff. Romans wouldn't talk about that. A Jewish person would never boast in their sufferings because it would be a result of maybe breaking the law. So if you were ill, you wouldn't go and say, I'm suffering this horrible, tragic disease. Well, Romans would think, why would you say that? That just loses status. Jewish people would hear that and say, well, clearly you're being judged by God. You would never boast about these things. So Paul says, if you are in Christ, if you have been justified, you have a state of peace that results in a certain status, son of God, child of God, and you are suffering because of that. And you can boast in that. You can be proud of that sort of thing because that kind of suffering produces things. He says suffering produces endurance. Anybody who's ever tried to do something, learn a language, perform some sort of athletic thing, you know that you have to suffer for whatever that thing is you're doing in order to do it well. The American motto is, when the going gets tough, quit. Yeah, that's what I think Homer Simpson said that, actually. The Roman people who heard this letter originally were suffering, and some of that suffering came from the government. They were maybe being persecuted for their faith. They were different from everyone else. But if you were one person out of a family who accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that implies that you're rejecting the gods of Rome. You're rejecting the gods of your family. You're turning your back on the things that your family held dear. And that was an opportunity for you to suffer. Because, you know, if anybody has ever had to go to their parents that were maybe atheists or not Christians and say, hey, I'm a Christian, they've got some questions, don't they? How did you get into that? You know, what's up with that? If you went to your parents and said, just imagine this, don't do this. Mom and Dad, I'm a vegan now. Yeah. How do you know someone's a vegan? Talk to them for a few minutes, and they'll tell you. They'll let you know. And there's all of a sudden that, oh, how do we treat you differently now? You can't have turkey, can you? Oh, no, what do we do? It changes the way you treat them, and they're going to want to know why. Where did you meet this person? What are you going to do? You're turning your back on things like bacon. Bacon, son, you're turning your back on bacon. That's what's going to happen to a Roman Gentile who accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, goes back to their family, they come out of the closet and say, I'm a Christian. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to lose status. They've lost family. Maybe their parents turned their back on them. Get out of here. You're not my son anymore. That sort of a thing. The more trouble a person faces, the more they are able to endure that trouble. This is the exact opposite of Roman culture. This is the exact opposite of American culture, which says, don't face trouble. Paul says, when you're facing that trouble and you're suffering, that produces endurance. And that endurance is going to produce character. This is a word that's used for testing metals. You probably have heard this before. When you find gold, you have to put it to the fire. You have to melt it down. You have to take out the impurities. And the more a gold ore is refined, the more pure it is, the more valuable it is. And you really find out about a person's character by the way they respond to troubles, persecutions. How do they respond to suffering in their own personal life? Stuff happens in life. How do they respond to those sorts of things? If you've ever gone on a missions trip, there's always that one kid. I don't know why he's always on every missions trip, but he's on every one of them, who starts to get a little negative towards the end. And the only thing you do to get through it is know, in one more day, we'll be home, and I'll never see this kid again, something like that. Suffering brings out your real character, both positive and negative. Character produces hope. As you suffer, your character develops, and if that character is developing in a Christ-like way, that will develop a hope for the future. I mentioned the athletics. Obviously, I don't train to run marathons. I don't even like driving 26 miles. I'm not going to run 26 miles. But nobody wakes up in the morning and says, you know what? I think I'll run a marathon today, never having run before. You have to build up to that. You have to be able to walk up a flight of stairs without getting winded first. You have to, you know, walk, you know, do a 5K, do a 10K, do whatever Ks are after that. I can't do the math that quickly. You don't go to class on a skateboard anymore, for example. You gotta work a little harder. You probably, this is maybe for the middle-aged people in the room. Remember Calvin and Hobbes? The father on Calvin and Hobbes, that Calvin would complain it was really, really cold in the house, and his father would say, it builds character. Anything that would happen, the father would say, it builds character. I'm not saying that just, you know, anything bad happens, it builds character, but Paul is saying, if you are suffering for your faith, it's for good reasons, and we have a hope that does not disappoint. That's what he says in the next phrase. Our hope that is developed out of this character that is built by suffering will not disappoint us. It's not a disgrace. It actually, the word has the sense of, it's not a humiliation when we suffer. And I think that hope refers to our status. We have a status of child of God. And on the day of judgment, when you stand before Jesus Christ and you are standing before the judgment seat of Christ, you have a hope that is so certain that you will not be disappointed. It's not like you get to the judgment seat of Christ and he says, you know, in the witnessing thing, it's always, why should I let you into my heaven or something like that? And you say, my sins were paid for by the blood of Christ. Jesus is not going to say, yeah, well, so sorry, that's not enough. What have you done since then? You know, it's not going to do that. You have a status that is so secure that when you stand before Jesus Christ, you're not going to be humiliated. You're not going to be embarrassed. You're not going to be put to shame on the day of judgment. So think of this as an analogy. I don't think this has ever happened to any of you. But maybe you've gone to the store and you've gone to purchase something and you've walked up to the counter and the, you know, clerk is running all of the stuff they have to do, and you've refused the protection plan, and they go to swipe your card, and it's declined. I heard somebody laugh, so it must have happened to someone else. I mean, to someone. That is really embarrassing. And there's like six people behind you in line, and one of them goes, and, you know, the clerk's trying to be nice. Your payment is, how do they say that really nice? Hey, deadbeat, your payment's declined. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. Oh, I hear what you were supposed to say is, oh, that's a new card. I haven't used it yet. And you take out another one or something like that. That's it. It's horrible. People in line are pointing at you. Son, this is why we get a job and pay our bills. It's humiliating. Paul is saying here, you have a hope that is so secure, you will not be humiliated on the day of judgment. There is no possibility that when you stand before the throne of God, that Jesus Christ's payment for your sins is not enough. He has wholly and fully paid for our sins so that we can not only boast in the hope that we have and the status that we have, we can be absolutely assured on the day of judgment that we will have our sins covered. There is no shame for the believers on the day of judgment. The reason that our hope won't be put to shame is because God has poured Christ's love out into our hearts. That's in verse 5. This is a very vivid image to me, and it evokes a lot of Old Testament passages. We don't have time to go back and look at these, but in passage after passage in the Old Testament, when the New Covenant is described, it's described as the Holy Spirit being poured out on a dry and thirsty land, and the land, you know, usually becomes very fertile as a result of this. The book of Joel, for example, is quoted in Acts chapter 2. That God's Spirit is poured out onto us. The word that is usually used there is lavished. You know, I like that word, lavished. This is the way I think of the word lavished. When my kids were little and we had a fancy dinner, like a Thanksgiving or something, and they opened up that dinner roll, they would lavish it with butter. You know, like half a stick, and then they would lick it off, and then they would get the other half. You know, it was really just the way to get the butter into the system there. You have way more than you need. When you have something lavished on you, you have way more than you need. So return to my analogy, you're standing at the counter, and your credit card's been declined, you're humiliated. Well, what would happen if, when the clerk ran your credit card, I don't even know if this is economically possible, but he runs your credit card and he says, oh, sir, your bill has already been paid. In fact, this says you have like $1 million credit on this credit card. I know, wouldn't that be cool? It doesn't happen. I've tried so many. Every time I pay for something with my card now, I'm waiting. Look at me. I'm old. I'm swiping. I should be chipping. That just happens. So when you chip your card and the guy says, you've got $1 million on here, you have way more than what you need. That's the analogy Paul is trying to make. God has, through Jesus Christ, justified the believer in Christ so that you have peace with God that results in a status that is so hopeful that you not only have your sins barely covered, just covered, covered, but far more than you could possibly dream of. That is the nature of our salvation. So how did we get this new status? How did we get this new status that results in such a secure hope? Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death is the basis for our salvation. Nothing that you have done, nothing that you deserve, God has done it all by declaring us righteous. In fact, again, take the time. This would be a good New Year's resolution. Read Romans all the way through 50 times or something like that. If you read Romans from the beginning, Romans 1 has, I've said, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness that is in the world. We suppress the truth of God's goodness and his character and his power and might by our ungodliness. When you read those first three or so chapters of Romans, we are not just enemies of God, we are flagrant enemies of God. We suppress the truth that God exists. We push it down so that we don't even acknowledge his existence and then replace him by other things. In the ancient world and in most of the rest of the world, it would be other gods. We worship the phenomenon of nature. We worship something else other than God. And because of that, Paul says you can't avert the wrath of God. You cannot. You're in a position that you cannot stop God from being angry with you anymore. All human beings, Paul says, well, we were still weak. We are weak. We are powerless. Now, you know, there are some things that, you know, you get weak. You're not able to do these sorts of things. You can't lift as much as you used to. You can't work as much as you used to, that sort of a thing. This is a word that's used for someone who's suffering from a debilitating illness. They're so weak, they can't even help themselves. So if you're thinking, as a Gentile Roman might, when you were weak, so debilitated you couldn't even help yourself, that's the worst status a Roman person could have. A lot of people in that sort of a situation would call it assisted suicide or something like that. They would end their lives rather than live in that sort of a way. If you were a Jewish person and you had an ongoing debilitating illness that made you so weak you couldn't help yourself, you would assume that God was angry with you and he was cursing you in some way. You must have done something really terrible. Paul says we are in the least able to help ourselves status as possible. We are as low as we could possibly be. That's just the right time when Christ died for the ungodly. We were in utter rebellion from God. And when we were in utter rebellion from God, that is when God stepped in to save us. And really, in the Roman world, you really didn't do selfless acts. It seems like there's a lot of films and movies, and I grew up watching war movies, and you know, John Wayne would always sacrifice himself so the, you know, troop would go on or something like that. Americans have this sort of noble sacrifice thing in our sort of way we think. Romans didn't really have that. A Gentile Roman person would not lay down, they would not sacrifice anything to help another person unless it got them some benefit. If I sacrifice something to benefit this rich guy, then he owes me one. You know that guy in your office that always does stuff for you? Because then you owe him one? I always hate that situation. I feel like he's got an index card with my name on it. He's making little tick marks. You owe me one. I'm going to come get that later. It's the way the Romans thought. They thought, I'm not going to do anything for anybody that doesn't help me. And if you lay down your life, you really can't cash in your owe me one, can you? I guess maybe you could lay down your life and maybe they owe your family. I don't know. But you just didn't do that. Maybe you did for Caesar. Maybe you did for the general that you really respect. But very rarely would that sort of thing happen. And you certainly would not lay down your life to sacrifice yourself to save a socially degraded, low, slave, bottom of the society person. You wouldn't do anything for that person. You probably didn't even recognize that person existed. So think about this. Imagine, and I think most of you can think of a person that you would sacrifice yourself for. If you could sacrifice your life to save your spouse or save your children or you know, save your family in some way, you might lay down your life to save your family. I think most of us would do that. But what if you were asked to sacrifice yourself for Charles Manson? Yeah, he's still alive. You know, would you lay down your life to save Charles Manson? Would you lay down your life to save the celebrity who's going to die in 2017? Of course not. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't think of sacrificing yourself to save Adolf Hitler or something like that. Yet that's exactly what Christ did when he died on the cross. If you think about it, all of the bad people you can possibly imagine, horrible people who deserve to die horribly, Christ died for them too. They were literally nailing the nails into his hands and mocking him on the cross, yet Christ died for them too. When we were at our absolute worst, Christ died for us. In fact, it says Christ died on our behalf to save us from the wrath of God. Look at verse 9. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God? This is kind of a lesser to greater argument. If this is true, how much more will this be true? If we have already been justified by the blood of Christ, which is true, if you're in Christ, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, your status is child of God, how much more will we be saved from the coming wrath? God is going to pour out his wrath on this world. Yet the believer, the one who is in Christ, will not be part of that wrath. Why? We're the children of God. We have the status of children of God, and our hope is that we will not be disappointed when that wrath is poured out on the world. The one who is justified by faith does not face the wrath of God. Since Christ died on our behalf, we are, in the last two verses of this paragraph, reconciled to God. We were enemies, but now Christ has dealt with that enmity, that status of enemy, and that has been removed so we can be children of God. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The section says, if you are in Christ, if you're justified, you have the status of Son of God, now you've been reconciled to God. That phrase reconciled, the word reconciliation, we kind of use that in English a little bit. Usually it refers to two parties that are enemies. They're estranged in some way. And the way this word functioned in the ancient world, it usually had something to do with a friendship or even a political friendship that had kind of soured. And someone acts as kind of a go-between the two parties and does kind of shuttle diplomacy back and forth between them so that they can be friends again, that sort of a thing. And it comes up quite a bit in political writing. So two kings are having a fight of some sort on Twitter in the ancient world, you know, writing little letters back and forth. Twitter in the ancient world was you gave the message to a real bird, and it took it over to, I don't know if that was actually true. It's really poor attempt at humor. Sorry. You would say, hey, this is what's happened. This is our situation now. What are we going to do to fix it? And if you think about the idea of reconciling two enemies, you go to the negotiating table. And, you know, this guy says, I want this land. This guy says, I want that land. And they negotiate, you know, and they both make compromises. They say, I'll give you this if you give me that. There's some horse trading that goes on. And eventually they come to a treaty in which it's called a peace treaty. We've come to the point where we can say, we're both going to agree to this. I'll give up this. I'll give up this. We both make some compromises. And we sort of meet in the middle. Isn't that what we always want to do? When the kids are fighting, let's get them together. You know, you say you're sorry, you say you're sorry. Let's meet in the middle. That sort of a thing. Paul's sort of drawing on that when he uses this word, but you really can't emphasize this too much. God is not reconciled to man in this passage. Man is reconciled to God. God doesn't come to the negotiation table and say, look, I know I required 100% holiness in order to be right with me. So look, you guys are really terrible. So I'll only require 75%. How's that? Extra credit. You know, pray at these places and I'll give you some. It doesn't do that. He says, my requirement is still 100% righteousness before me, and you don't get right with God unless you have 100% righteousness. And you only get that through Jesus Christ. So one last analogy, you'll probably remember this. This is for people who are probably 35, 40 and older. The younger people have no idea what I'm talking about. But back in the day, there were these things called checkbooks. Remember these? Did all the chip carding. But we had checkbooks. I just, cleaning out some junk room, you know, and I found a shoebox. And it had, I don't know how many hundreds of those little carbon copy checks. When you write a check, there's a carbon copy. And I had this weird idea that somehow I would need the carbon copy from a check I wrote in 1990. And I had it in a shoebox. I had several shoeboxes of these things. And for a long time, I kept them because I wasn't really sure how to get rid of them, because I figure there's criminals out there going through my garbage, and they're going to find these things, and somehow steal my identity. And I've come to realize my identity is not all that great. And they can have it, frankly. Give it to the guy that steals my credit. Wow, we owe a lot. maybe he'll pay it off. I don't know. But I remember doing this even when I was a kid in school. They would teach you how to reconcile your checkbook. And you were supposed to take your bank statement, which is crazy that you'd even get a printed one of those. I got rid of those a few years ago, too, shredded them all, just in case that criminal got me. But you're supposed to say, okay, here's what the bank thinks I have. Here's what I think I have, because you're supposed to write in your little check register everything you spend, right? And so I would look, here's what I have. And the bank would say, now here's what you have. I said, what in the world happened there? And so I go back through my checks, and I realize, oh, I forgot to write that one in. Or, boy, when they came out with debit cards, I messed up bad, because I would go through, oh, yeah, I got that coffee that one day, and then the next day, and then the next day. And all those things kind of add up, and you have to get them in. And pretty soon, my list kind of, I never found the bank to be in error. Now, I know five of you are going to come up afterwards and say, I did my checks for years, and I found the bank was wrong by 3 cents. It's worth my 3 cents to let them be right most of the time. So nowadays, of course, you just go online, make sure your checks are right, and it's all done electronically. But boy, that was a big thing. I remember my parents, and I never was had this happen, but you probably did, where you got the actual canceled checks back in the mail. And again, this is probably my parents' fault now that I look back. They had shoeboxes full of these things, just in case. You know, 1967, we wrote a check. Where is it? You know, I suppose it could come out. When you reconcile a checkbook, you're taking a righteous standard, work with me here, the bank, and you're saying, here's what I think I have, and in my case, it always went right over to the righteous standard. That's what God is doing in Jesus Christ. He is reconciling us to Him. He is the righteous standard. We are far from Him. We are far, so far away, we don't even know how far away we are. Through Jesus Christ, He reconciles us by removing the enmity, removing the state of war, giving us peace that results in a hope that we can boast in. We were enemies of God. The person who is not in Christ, who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, whether they know it or not, likely as not they don't, they really are in a state of enmity, a state of war with God. They don't have peace with God, and He righteously, justly has wrath towards them. This passage says that Christ died on our behalf when we were at our weakest point so that we could have justification, being made right with God, which results in this state of peace, this peace that we can have a hope when we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ. We know that our status as the child of God will not bring us to shame. We have a hope today and a hope in the future for our glorious inheritance in Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank You for the opportunity to spend a few minutes looking at this extremely important passage. I would pray, Lord, as 2017 proceeds, that we would come back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5 especially, to see what You have done for us in order to achieve our status as the dearly loved children of God that we are. I would pray, Lord, that this would be the basis for our worship and praise of You in 2017. In Christ's name, amen.